the Gospel by Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And we want to begin our reading at verse 24. This is one of the great chapters in the Gospel by Matthew. I like to think of Matthew 17 as the great divide of our Lord's earthly ministry. For in Matthew 17, we have our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Mount of Transfiguration is the place where our Lord stepped into the glory. But he left that glory to go to the cross. In verse 24, we read, "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take, and give unto them for me and thee." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Good to see the various strangers in the audience this morning. Day when many of our own folk are away from here. This is a holiday weekend and many are traveling. Before we look into the Word together, let's just pray again. Now, our Father, teach us thy truth. Grant that we may behold wondrous truth out of thy holy word, that our blessed Lord will be glorified in our midst. Deliver us from anything that would detract. And may it please thee, our Father, to open our understanding. We are totally helpless unless you come in and bless us. And we ask you to do this for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When you read the 17th of Matthew, you go from transfiguration to taxes. And how often that is true in our own lives. We may be in the mountaintop one day or one moment and we're confronted with a very taxing and exhausting experience the next. We may be in the mountain of majesty and glory. And then we come down into the valley and the taxing experience is right there for us. Now, our Lord had been on the Mount of Transfiguration, but now he enters Capernaum. And as he enters Capernaum, and this is our Lord on the way to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was the feast at the end of Israel's calendar year. It was a week-long feast. It's one of the feasts of Jehovah that are mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23. Israel's calendar year began with Passover, and it ended with a Feast of Tabernacles. And for 1 week, the children of Israel lived in booths, a reminder of the Lord's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And the Feast of Tabernacles, if you study the earthly life of the Lord, and you try to chronologically study him in his journeys, he's approaching his time at the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the way to Capernaum, our Lord reiterated what he had told his disciples after Peter made his great confession in chapter 16. And you have that, by the way, in verses 22 and 23, where we read, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again, and they were exceeding sorry." In other words, our Lord reiterated the prediction he had given previously of his death and his resurrection. Now when he arrives at Capernaum, the tax collectors from the temple, and the NIV is more clear on this than is the King James, and so is the American Standard. But since I'm a 1611 man, I and most people read the King James translation, that's the one I use in public. But the tax collectors of the temple that collected the temple tax, they appeared to Peter first, and they asked a question. And the question they asked was, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" And Peter, he answered with a quick yes. Yes, he does. But he had never consulted the Lord about his answer. He just said yes, you see. Now, what was this tribute? This tribute tax that is before us in the passage in Matthew 17 was not a civil tax that was levied by the Roman government, no. This was a tax that was based upon the redemption money that was collected in Israel when the children of Israel took a census or when they numbered the people. And you have this in the book of Exodus, chapter 30. And everyone who was 20 years of age and above paid as a ransom for his soul a half shekel to the treasury, half shekel of silver. Now, at 20 years of age, an Israelite was considered full grown. At 20 years of age, an Israelite was liable for military service. At 20 years of age, if a man were a Levite in Israel, he began his service for God. It was 20 years old and above. Now, it appears from Exodus chapter 30 that this redemption money was only collected at a time when they took a census. For you remember, David sinned grievously twice. He sinned once when he committed adultery, and then he committed murder to cover it up. And the second time was when he determined, in spite of what Joab said to him, he was determined to number the children of Israel. Now, it's an amazing thing when you examine the scriptures on this, on David's sin. I'm amazed at Romans 8:28. And we'll come to that too this morning, later. But Romans 8:28 says, "And we know." And beloved, the only way that you can say, "And we know," is if you carefully study the word so that you can take incidents and you can look at them and you can come to the conclusion, "And we know that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." If you don't spend time in the word, you won't know. And when the crisis comes, you'll hit the panic button. And that's what a lot of times happens to the people of God. But nevertheless, when you think of the two times that David grievously sinned, when we put the incidents together, David married Bathsheba, and she had a son by the name of Solomon. And he became the successor to David. Furthermore, when David sinned a second time, God showed him, in his dealing with David, he showed him the threshing floor of Araunah. And David bought it, you remember. And on the threshing floor of Araunah, the temple was built during the days of Solomon, the place where God dwelt. And all from the ravages of sin, beloved, God builds to the praise of his glory a temple wherein he will dwell and make known his power and his majesty. And that's what he has done in us. In our body that was ravaged by sin, he calls by divine grace, and there he establishes the throne of his glory, for our very body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. Oh, beloved, all things do work together for good to them who love God. Now, this temple tax, or should I say, the redemption money, was collected when they took a census. And David, when he sinned in numbering the people, he failed to do this. And the plague that God said would take place in Exodus chapter 30 took place. However, when you carefully study the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 12 and the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 verse 9, during the reign of King Joash, that in order to repair the temple, they instituted, they imposed the tax again, the temple tax, that's what it was called, and they took their basis for it, Numbers, or Exodus chapter 30, when Moses, when they numbered the people, when they collected that tax. Now that redemption money, by the way, that was collected by Moses in the wilderness, it was called redemption money. The money that a man gave as a price of his soul. The silver that came from that redemption money was used to make the sockets for the boards of the tabernacle. Remember, each board in the tabernacle, it speaks of believers as united in the building of God. Each board had two feet, or tenons. And each tenon rested on a socket of silver. Oh, what a beautiful picture, beloved. That which forever separated the people of God from the world below was the redemption that is in Christ. For that silver spoke of redemption. And beloved, forever that which separates us as a people of God from the world is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have been forever separated unto the Lord. Now, this tax that was asked for of Peter here in our text, it was due on the day of Passover. You could pay it as late as Pentecost or even at the Feast of Tabernacles. So you notice our Lord didn't pay it at Passover. He didn't pay it at Pentecost. And these people wanted to collect. So they were anxious whether he would pay this tax or no. After all, his views about the things in Israel were different from everybody else's. And the tax collectors must have thought, I wonder. They didn't quite know what to do with the Lord of glory. And they wondered, what are we going to do with him? And after all, he had made very extraordinary claims as to his person and as to his work. But in this incident, there are tremendous lessons. And we want to try to dig out at least five lessons. Three lessons that God taught Peter, and two lessons that God wants to teach us. First of all, the lessons that God taught Peter, that the Lord Jesus taught Peter that day. I can well imagine, as Peter went to see the Lord after he went in the house after the tax collector said, "Doth your master not pay his tribute?" And Peter immediately said, "Yes." I believe it flashed through Peter's mind what he had professed at Caesarea Philippi. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what he had beheld on the Mount of Transfiguration. For Peter never got over that meeting on the mountain. For in his second epistle he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his glory when we were with him there on the Holy Mount." Peter never got over that to his dying day. And I believe that as Peter went to meet the Lord and to go tell the Lord about it, that Peter had these ideas flushing through his mind. Why did I say yes so quickly? You ever answer real quickly and then wish, "Boy, I wish I would have thought about that before I answered." You see, the first lesson that the Lord taught Peter was this: the Lord knows all. For Peter never got a chance to talk to the Lord. He never got an opportunity to tell the Lord. The old King James says, the Lord prevented him. In other words, it's a way of saying the Lord kept him from talking, for the Lord Jesus had something to say. You see, when Peter entered into the house, the Lord knew what Peter was going to ask. The Lord knew Peter's thoughts, and he knew all about the conversation that had taken place. Now, what did our Lord show here? The Lord knows all. He's speaking about his omniscience. But our Lord used his omniscience not to condemn Peter, but to help Peter. How do you use your knowledge? You use it to help others. Our Lord, when we speak of the omniscience of God, we're speaking about the fact that God never learned anything. That's what we're saying. God never learned anything. You believe that? You better. Because he always knew everything. He never has to learn. Oh, what a statement, friend. Our God never has to learn. He knows all things. He is never surprised. You want the verse for that? Acts 15:18. It says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning. You want an illustration of it? Read the 139th Psalm, where the psalmist cries out, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. There is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Our Lord knows all things. You see, and our Lord knew every detail of the incident with Peter. Now, people have a plaque in their home. You often see it. And it speaks of the Lord and it says he's a silent listener to every conversation. You've read that plaque. I'm sure you've seen it. He's a silent listener. You know, there are two things that can do. That statement can either comfort you or it can condemn you. It can convict you. It is convicting when we realize that the Lord listens to a lot of idle conversation. For every idle word shall be given an account in that day. So we read in Matthew chapter 12. That's convicting. But oh, how comforting it is when we use words to encourage and to benefit one another. And this is what our Lord did with Peter. How wonderful. Lesson number one. Our Lord knows all. Let me ask you. The knowledge that our Lord knows all about you, is that comforting to you? Or convicting? You know, being a preacher is a funny thing. Very funny. A lot of people hide things from the preacher. They don't hide from other people. And I chuckle on the inside. You know why? God knows it all. And you don't have to give an account to the preacher anyway. He's just a man like everybody else. But you must give an account to God. You can fool me any day of the week. But you never fool God. I used to have a friend who smoked a pipe. And he'd hide it every time I came. And he'd be smoking. The first thing he'd do, grab that pipe and stick it in his pocket. I often wondered why his pocket didn't catch on fire. You know, it gets funny after a while. I don't preach against things. I like to present the person of Christ. The fact that God knows all, is it convicting or is it comforting? Lesson number one. God knows all. Peter learned that. But lesson number two. The Lord owns all. He not only knows all, but he owns all. You see, our Lord asked Peter a question. He's going to teach Peter. He said to him, do the kings take tribute from their family or from strangers? That was his question. A very simple question. And Peter said, why, from strangers? And it was a correct answer. In other words, does a king tax his own family to care for his family? No. He taxes strangers. Now, who's temple is it? To whom does the temple belong? And for whom is the tax collected? You see, now we get right down to what he's teaching Peter. For he says in verse 26, Peter saith to him, a stranger. Jesus saith unto him, then are the sons free. Or, as the word children is mentioned in the King James. It is God's temple. The Lord Jesus called the temple my Father's house. That's what he called it. And Christ was a son over his own house. We read in Hebrews chapter 3. And he wasn't a servant in another's house. He's the son. And it was to him that the Father and Father that offerings are to be made. And not from him that they are to be received. And everything was turned around, you see, in Israel. And in the flesh of the Lord Jesus, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man was to be erected. And you have that in John 2 verse 21 where he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And in his body, we see that temple of praise and adoration and the church built to the praise of his glory. Now, it's our blessed Lord who would give himself as a ransom for other souls. And he could not properly, therefore, pay a ransom for his own. Our Lord knows all. But second, our Lord owns all. It's all his. But there's a third lesson that Peter has to learn. And our Lord graciously teaches him, and that is this. The Lord controls all. Well, the Lord would pay the tax himself and for Peter, but in a manner that would teach Peter the fact that he controls all. He would have Peter go down to the lake, and he would have him throw in his line with the exact amount of money in the fish's mouth. May I ask you a question? How many fish were in the Sea of Galilee? How many? How many varieties of fish were in the Sea of Galilee? How would the one fish with the exact amount of money? Now remember, it was two drachmas or a half shekel, but this would have to be what is called in the what they called a full shekel or a stater in the days of the Lord. The fish would have to have a stater in its mouth because it has to be enough for the Lord and enough for Peter too. The exact amount has to be in the fish's mouth. And that one fish has to come to Peter's hook on the end of the line. Who's in control? Oh, my friend, get a look at the God of the universe. Get a look at the sovereign Lord of heaven who in his divine providence guides and directs in all these details. None other miracles that our Lord performed. We saw him in control over storms. He spake and there was a great calm. We saw him in control over death, over disease, and over demons. Now let's turn it around. What are your needs? What are your circumstances? You and I, as a people of God, when we examine these things and we carefully examine them, we can say in the language of Romans 8:28, we know that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And my, what lessons Peter learned in a day of distress. He learned these lessons in a hurry. What are they? God knows all. Do you believe that this morning? He knows every detail of your life. There isn't anything hidden. And beloved, to come to us, to the God of the universe, and to realize that with a sinful past like I have, and to realize that God in matchless grace, on the way whereby on a righteous foundation he could forgive me through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ by making him to be sin for us by he bearing in his own body my sins on the tree that he can bring me into his very presence on a righteous foundation, and he knows all about me. Beloved, I'm thrilled to the fact that our Lord knows all. Now, there's a little verse in Romans 11. I love it dearly. Verse 29. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. I used to direct the Young People's Congress at Greenwood Hill. And we'd meet on our first meeting was on a Friday night, and it would run through Saturday morning of the following week. On a Friday night, the young people gathered together from the East Coast, from Maine to Florida, and as far west as Michigan at Greenwood Hills. All high school seniors and college young people. And I'd watch, and I'd see this girl with this fellow. Friday night, Saturday, Sunday. But then Tuesday, now about Tuesday or Wednesday, I'd see that girl sitting with somebody else and the guy sitting with another girl. And I'd be on the platform and I'd think to myself, somebody repented. Somebody repented. What are we saying? Change their mind. How much does God know about you? All. But the scripture says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He'll never change his mind about me. So great is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know he knows all. He owns all. So there's no need, so there's no need worrying about what I have in my pockets. He owns it all anyway. And more than that, he controls all. He's in full control of his universe. Now there are two great lessons for us. And there are two lessons that we need to learn. Our Lord Jesus said in verse 27, notwithstanding lest we should offend them. Oh, what a lesson here. Lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea. And then we have the incident. In other words, Christ Jesus the Lord paid the tax that he would not offend. Our Lord had every right not to pay. He did not do it. He was a son. It was his temple. Of whom did the kings of the earth extract taxes? Of sons? Or of strangers? Well, he is a son over his own house. He didn't have to pay. He had every right not to pay. And the miracle that he performed would testify that everything in the universe served him. I'm the king. I'm the Lord. Everything in the universe serves me. I don't have to pay. I'm the king. The miracle proved what he said to Peter. But what did our Lord do? You see, in our blessed Lord, he illustrated what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He was Lord over nature, yet he had nothing but possessed all things. Think of it. No one was ever as poor as our Lord, yet he possessed all things. Because of who he was, the whole of creation responded to him. And beloved, you and I, by divine grace, are brought into fellowship with him. In fact, we could say, as Archbishop Trench did, our Lord's poverty was simply another form of his riches. Boy, I meditated over Archbishop Trench's thought there for a long time as I was studying this. His poverty was another form of his riches. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And in and through his poverty, the riches of his grace are going to be made known in such a way through the redemptive work of the Savior that throughout the unending ages of eternity, the chorus of glory will sing what was played in the prelude this morning. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and glory and riches and strength and honor and blessing. He's worthy. His poverty, beloved, is another form of his riches. But you know the Greek word for offend, our Lord says, lest we offend. The Greek word is scandalazo. And it's a word from which we get the word scandal. And it's so translated in Romans 14 and verse 21. Do not do anything to put a stumbling block in your brother's way whereby he is offended. It is the same word that is translated offend in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 13. If meat make my brother to offend, I will not eat meat while the world standeth, Paul said. What are these passages dealing with? 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14 is dealing with the subject of Christian liberty. The liberty that a child of God has, the child of God is at liberty to both eat meat or to drink wine. He's at liberty. And Paul said, I will not do it if it offends my brother. I will not do it if it puts a stumbling block in the path of my brother. Galatians 5 verse 13 says, for you, brethren, have been called unto liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love serve one another. Oh, you and I are living in a day when Christians like to talk about their liberty that they have in Christ. You see, when we practice the truth of Christian liberty, it involves keeping our priorities straight. And what is our priority? Our priority must be, number one, to glorify God. Now, the success of the mission of the Lord did not depend at that point on proving that he was the Son of God by refusing to pay the tax. I know, if I may paraphrase what goes on in our day, oh, I am the Son of God. I don't need to pay that tax. Our Lord didn't. In order to accomplish his mission, he didn't take that kind of an attitude. Now, he taught the truth in a gracious way to Peter, but he didn't take that attitude. Our Lord did not hesitate to cleanse the temple. And our Lord did not hesitate to pronounce the judgment and the destruction of the temple. All you need to do is read Matthew 23, the close of the chapter. But you see, the priorities of our Lord dictated conforming to a temple law that wasn't even prescribed in the law. Our Lord Jesus knew what to insist upon and what not to insist upon. Isn't it amazing how often we insist upon things that are totally foreign to the Word of God? Our Lord knew when to forego his rights for the sake of the ministry. How about us? What a lesson. What a lesson for us. His lesson here to us is Christ serves all, and so should we. What a lesson. But there's a second lesson for us, and it is this. Christ gave himself as a ransom for many. The half shekel tax that was paid in Exodus chapter 30 was paid by every man 20 years and above as a ransom for his own soul. Our Lord, when he spoke to Peter to go down to the lake, he said, take the money that is for you and for me. Now, every person must pay a ransom for himself because of sin. But our Lord Jesus didn't need to be ransomed any more than he needed to pay the tax. For number one, he knew no sin. And number two, he was the Lord of the temple. But he did pay the tax for the sake of his service, but not for any sin. Now, the required ransom here was paid by substitution. And that's the lesson here. The ransom was paid by substitution. You see, if a man couldn't pay the tax, he could come and work on the temple. And in order that he didn't have to come and work on the temple, he could pay the tax. The tax was substituted for work on the temple. But soon in the life of our blessed Lord, he would declare clearly to his disciples the purpose of his coming. Even so, he says in Matthew 20, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Our Lord in Matthew 17, he said, this is for you and for me. I'm giving my life as a ransom for many. And that word for is the word anti in the Greek. And it means in the place of. I'm giving my life in the place of the many that I am ransoming. The tax was paid in the place of going to the temple and working. Then our Lord says, I'm giving my life as a ransom for many. This is the interpretation that Christ put upon his coming, the purpose of his coming and his work on the cross. The payment of the tax is simply a foreshadowing of it. It's for you and for me. It has a ransom for many. The doctrine of substitution. How that Christ becomes a substitute for the sinner. God in his word says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That substitution, beloved. On the cross on Calvary's Hill, my sin and my guilt were laid on the Son of God. That substitution, Christ bore the judgment for me. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also was once offered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He gave himself for us, that substitution, that he might bring us to God. This is the purpose. Substitution for us instead of. And beloved, that's what the lovely Savior did at the cross. Instead of me bearing my sins forever, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He's my substitute. He died in my place and in my stead. Years later, Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1:18-19, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. The word for ransom is the word lutro in the Greek. The word for redemption is lutrosis. Isn't that wonderful? Lutrosis. Redeemed, bought with a price. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to bring up three things quickly. First, there are three lessons that Peter learned and we have to learn. The Lord knows all. The Lord owns all. And the Lord controls all. But then there are two lessons that all of us must learn in relation to Christian liberty. Christ serves all. And so should we. We should not offend others by asserting our rights. How often we try to assert our rights and we offend. Our Lord did not offend. Remember the closing verse of 1 Corinthians 10. Give none offense to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the Church of God. Christ gave his life a ransom for many in their place as their substitute. The third thing I'd like to remind you is this, in the form of a question. Is Christ your ransom? Have you thanked Him for taking your place in death, that you might be a partaker of His righteousness and of His holiness? That redemption price in Exodus 30 forever came between that which spoke of the believer and the ground, the earth, the world. And beloved, when once we know Christ as our ransom, the redemption that's in Christ forever separates us from the world. Is this true in your life? Can you say this morning, in the language of the hymn that was played, loved with everlasting love, led by grace this love to know, I am His, and He is mine. Let's sing together the last stanza of 406. That last stanza of hymn number 406, His forever, only His, who the Lord in me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Oh, my friend, has He filled yours? He wants to. Will you claim Him as your own? Will you receive the redemption provided in Christ? Let's stand together and sing this last song.